Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in the Book of Psalms. We left off in this Psalm 95 is where we left off. And it's only 11 verses, so what I'd like to do is just read the entire Psalm and then go down and break it down. But in verse 1 of Psalm 95, it says, "O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth, and the peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for it was He who made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and sheep of His hand. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'They are a people who err in their heart. They do not know my ways.' Therefore I swore in my anger, 'Truly, they shall not enter into my rest.'" Now, just backing up here, I really think that this is kind of a timely psalm in terms of the fact that, you know, in our country, God is more and more being marginalized, and He is being very, well, let's face it, our government is putting itself in the place of God. It really is. And it's almost a frightful thing, because when people look to government as being their God, then it's just going to be absolutely disastrous for everyone, especially God's people. But He says this, "O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." Now, you know, this is an invitation, obviously, that this is something that we were made for. We were made to know, love, and serve God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And if we are going to really find fulfillment in our life and a sense of deep meaning and peace and joy in our heart in spite of our circumstances, I really think that we really do need to take the time to really look to God. And when it says here, sing for joy to the Lord, I mean, I can't sing worth a hoot, but I really believe that what it means here is just to find things to thank God for, to praise God for, to really be appreciative of. And in spite of so many problems that people might have, I really do believe that, you know, there's so much to be grateful for, especially for us in this country. That's all there is to it. But I think the devil very often will get us all completely twisted around like a pretzel in terms of just always looking at things that we don't have in life or our difficulties. But when it says, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." Well, the rock of our salvation, the rock is what?
Jesus Christ.
It's Jesus Christ. I mean, we are told that over and over and over again in Scripture. But I'll tell you what, this is what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 32. It says, "But Jeshurun," and Jeshurun is just a term of endearment for Israel, meaning basically God's people. "But Jeshurun," or Israel, "God's people grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook the God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation." Now, this is exactly what this country has done. I'm going to read this again. "You are grown fat, thick, and sleek." Is this not our country? You can hardly pick up the paper without reading about this obesity epidemic. And I don't give a hoot if you weigh 900 pounds. That's not my issue. The point is this. When we have plenty to eat, very often it's very easy to forget God. We read that over and over again, where God says, when your bellies are full, then you better beware, because then you're in a position where you can easily forget me. And who remembers in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and Deuteronomy chapter 4, Deuteronomy chapter 9, I believe, what's the only antidote that we have when we are prosperous or when we are well fed when it comes to not forgetting God?
Read His word.
He says very clearly, man, you got to read my word. You got to study my word. You got to talk about me when you rise up, when you walk along the way, when you're having a meal. This is the only way that we are going to remember God in our prosperity. But look, we have forsaken God. And we have not only just forsaken God as a nation, as a country, but we are actually at war with God as a nation. And when it says there's a scorn, the rock of His salvation, this is exactly what we're doing today. It says they made Him jealous with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked Him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not gods, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not know. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. Now, you can just really make this application to this country. But when it says here, they made him jealous with strange gods, with abominations, they provoked him to anger. Well, these strange gods, I would say this. What is one of the major gods that this country has put in the place of God today? I mean, there's a number of them, but
the government,
is really what we are putting in the place of God today. You know, and the government is coming out and saying, well, no, God's wrong on this issue, and we'll tell you what's right, we'll tell you what's wrong. And what do you got? You've got the majority of people in this country who are, putting government in the place of God. And when it says here, they made him jealous with strange gods, well, that's certainly a God that we are putting in his place.
Yeah. This is what book again?
I'm in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And it says, they made him jealous with strange gods, with abominations, they provoked him to anger. Look at the abominations that we are engaged in today. This is doing nothing but bringing God's curse and God's wrath upon us. And when we do this, what are we really worshiping when we put anything in the place of God?
Devil.
It says here, they sacrificed to demons who were not gods, to gods whom they had not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not know. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God whom you gave birth. And one thing that, I think we have to understand something is that it says in Hebrews, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It doesn't say reject, but all we need to do is just neglect it. Just neglect God, neglect your Bible, neglect going to church, neglect your prayer time. And eventually, what's going to happen? We're going to end up forgetting God. And we're going to turn to these other things that we're going to end up putting in the place of God. So I think one of the biggest antidotes that we have to keep us from forgetting God and his ways is to really take the opportunity to thank him, to praise him for all his love and his care and provisions, his blessings on a daily basis. And it says here in that verse 2 of Psalm 95, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. One thing I think it really shows a real smallness of a person's character is the lack of gratefulness. That really shows the smallness of a person's character when somebody does something on their behalf and they can hardly even give you a thanks or an appreciation. That's certainly not a reflection upon a person who's giving, but it's certainly a bad reflection on people who just take for granted things without really taking a cold look at just the innumerable things that God has done for us and to really thank him for these things. And then he says in that verse 3, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth and the peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed a dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Now that's the thing. If we recognize that God is what? That he's our creator, that he's our maker, and we look around at the things that he has made and give him the credit, give him the honor, give him the praise, then, we're not going to fall into this pit where we just are going to fall for the lies that the world is trying to, brainwash us with in terms of saying that, well, we just all evolved from some primeval slopper soup, man. And this is where we're at today. That's why I really believe, like in Revelation chapter 10, where the world is under tremendous judgment, and God's just sending one judgment after another, after another, after another upon unrepentant mankind. Well, in Revelation chapter 10, we're told about this angel who comes down, and he's clothed with a rainbow, and his feet are just on fire, and he raises his hand to heaven, and he says this, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever to who created the heavens and the things in it and the earth and the things in it and the sea and the things in it that there will be no longer any delay. When you get to the point where even an angel has to declare that, mankind has become just ungrateful pigs when we do not recognize the blessings that God has given us and to look at his creation and recognize that, that he's the one, he's the prime mover behind this. It didn't all happen by accident or by chance. And when he says this, the sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed a dry land. Just look out there at the sea, and what do you see? I mean, it is so vast. It is so massive. I mean, and it is just beyond our human comprehension how any being could have created this out of nothing. I mean, it really staggers the imagination. And just think of all the trillions of living organisms in the sea. And just look at the power, the energy behind that. And you just got to say, man, the personage who created such a thing is truly worthy to be praised, to be honored, to be glorified. But we just try to rob him of all his creative genius and his power and his intellect. I mean, this to me just shows such an ingratitude. It just shows a person who's really has a depraved mind. Because that's exactly what it says in Romans. When we refuse to give God his proper place as the creator, what happens to us? It says in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, it says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." And to say that, well, the oceans were just formed all by themselves out of billions of years of volcanic activity, that's just a flat-out lie, and it's suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. Just look out there to see, and look at that. I mean, that didn't happen by itself, and all the living trillions of organisms in the sea and the incredible, infinite variety of creatures in the sea, that just didn't happen by itself. But we really got to become depraved if we say that that's exactly what happened. It all happened by circumstance or happenstance. And it goes on to say in Romans 1, it says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks." See, I'm going to repeat that because that's exactly what this psalm is telling us. Psalm 95, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their heart and to pray by him," etc., etc. Now, here's the thing. Look at the sea. Look out there at the sea. And you see this incredible, infinite power behind the power to see. And if you just simply say, well, it just all happened by itself. Well, that to me is just really being a person of a depraved mind. But now God is going to judge us in regards to the sea. In other words, the evolutionists, the Darwinists will tell you, well, that the sea is where life generated from, you know, billions of years ago. But I'll tell you what. How is God going to judge us in regards to the sea? Because men have put the sea in the place of God. When they say that life came out of the sea, it came out of some polluted scum or pond that evolved from the sea. Well, how is God going to really judge man when it comes to the sea? What's that?
Turn the sea into blood.
Yeah, in the end, towards the end of the world, everything in the sea is going to die. Everything. And the sea itself is going to become like the blood of a dead man. And it is going to give off a horrendous stench. And when everything in the sea dies, you can rest assured that if Jesus Christ does not come back and put an end to all the insanity on earth, we're just going to die. You know, the sea is absolutely essential for maintaining life on this planet. All right, but people won't give God their glory for that, won't honor him that for that, won't praise him for that. He just says, fine, he gives you over to a depraved mind. But in the end, the very things that we make out to be gods are going to be the very things that are going to judge us. Look at the sun. How many people throughout the centuries, the ages, have looked to the sun as being a god? You know, I don't care whether it's the Egyptians who called it the god Ra, or that it was basically the greatest god in the whole pantheon of many of these people's pantheon of gods. Well, how's God going to judge us with there? The sun's going to go out. I mean, just look at everything that, you know, that we have put in the place of God. It's all going to be come back on man 100,000-fold in terms of the judgments that when they do exactly that. He says in that verse 6, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." See, that takes a person with humility, but it also, I think, it takes a person that recognizes the truth about God, not in a situation where always trying to rob him of his honor, his glory, his creative genius, and his power. In verse 7, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. Now, it's at verse 7. He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and sheep of His hand. In other words, this verse 7 is really, I think, emphasizing the fact that we recognize our total dependency upon God. All right? In Acts, we are told that in Christ, in God, we live and we breathe and we have our being. I know I've mentioned this before, but I remember one time witnessing to a salesman, and I just could get nowhere with him. I witnessed to him all the time, and then one day out of exasperation, I said, "Well, you couldn't take your next breath apart from God." And he says, "Oh, yeah, watch me." And I thought, well, okay, if you start turning blue, give me a call. But, this is the kind of arrogance that just oozes out of the people's ears. And I'm telling you, when he says here, "For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand," there's a recognition that we are utterly and totally dependent upon Him. And I will tell you right now, we cannot take our next breath apart from God. People don't realize just how incredibly dependent we are upon Him for everything. And that's why it says, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah." Now, what is he talking about when he's talking about at Meribah in the day of Massah in the wilderness? How do people harden their heart against God?
You're thirsty and have water.
Yeah, well, this is what it says. He says in Exodus chapter 17, "And all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with this people? A little more and they will stone me.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it, that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he named the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Now, I'm just reading there in Psalm 95, where they tested God and they named the place Meribah. Now, Massah means testing, and Meribah means quarrel. And in Exodus chapter 17, verse 7, it says, "He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Now, when these people said that, they said, "Is the Lord among us or not?" What were they really saying?
Said He wasn't.
Not necessarily.
They lost
faith. No. In other words, they were saying, "Well, He better prove Himself."
Yeah.
All right? He needs to come here front and center and prove Himself to us. Now, this is after everything He'd already done for them in terms of the powerful, incredible miracles that He performed in delivering them from Egypt. And now they're going to test Him. And it can happen to any of us. If we get in a situation where we lose a sense of dependency or gratitude towards God, we can say, "Well, God better prove Himself here." And we may find ourselves in a situation where, let's just say, something terrible happens to you. You lose your job, or you come down with cancer, or your child is dying, or whatever. And then you say, "Well, God better prove Himself here, or I'm not going to believe in Him." Now, is that testing the Lord? But if we have an attitude, just simply say, "Well, I trust God in this situation. He's too good to be unkind. He's too wise to make mistakes. And I just have to rely upon Him in terms of His goodness and leave it in His hands. And regardless of what the outcome is, I'm going to trust Him." Now, that's faith, isn't it? But it's very easy for any of us to start wanting to test God. Well, prove yourself in this situation. But it's the person who I think that lives by faith will say to themselves, "Well, God's too good to be unkind, He's too wise to make mistakes, and He's got a reason or purpose for this happening in my life," whatever it is. But then he talks about also Meribah. Remember, in this particular situation, when the people were griping and complaining back there in Exodus, and they hadn't been out of Egypt more than 3 days, I believe, when they came to, it was a 3 days journey when they got to Rephidim, and then they were out of water, and then they're complaining, right? And they're arguing with Moses, and they want God to prove himself, right? And then what did God say? Okay, take some of the elders and take Aaron's staff and go over there and strike that rock, all right? And it will yield its water. And that's exactly what he did, and the rock yielded its water. But we are told in Corinthians, Paul says, what is that rock? What is the rock that he struck? What is it? What did Paul say about that rock?
Jesus Christ, thanks for Christ.
Yeah, that's exactly what he said. He said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. For I did not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. So, when Moses went over there and struck that rock, Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, was standing on that rock, and it yielded its water. But then, what happened in the book of Numbers, some 40 years later, these people were out of water again, and this is what it says in Numbers chapter 20. Take the rod, this is what God says, take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. So you shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and the water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I had given to them. Now this was a profound object lesson that God was trying to bring across to his people. At first, God said, go strike that rock. Yield his water. But the second time, what did he say to Moses to do?
Speak
to the rock. Now if the rock is Christ, what is God saying? Symbolically. Powerfully, what is he saying to us?
Just ask and you receive?
No.
Rock. To pray?
Rock has
no.
To be struck once.
Jesus Christ is a rock.
Oh,
Moses takes that staff, that rod, and strikes the rock. That rock represents Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ only needs to be smitten once. He only needs to die once, right? He only needs to be beaten once, and then he will yield his living water. Then after Christ dies, he only needs to be appealed now in order to release his living waters. You got it? But people say, well, you know, why was God so severe on Moses? Because, you know, he just went up there and just hit the darn rock. Mm-hmm. Well, he was completely out of God's will. He disobeyed what God had said, and therefore he lost that, I think, that the profound object lesson that God was trying to bring forth to his people. All right? Therefore, he forfeited his privilege of leading the people into the promised land. That's what I think it's referring to here when it says in that verse 8 in that Psalm 95, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the days of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me. Though they had seen my work. And we can do it ourselves, you know, if things aren't going contrary to the way that we would like to see them go. It can be a very difficult thing to trust God in situations that are very contrary to what we want. But I really do believe that if we can trust God and we can, put our confidence in Him when things are going really bad, I think that really, really glorifies God. And that really, I think, manifests our faith. Like all you have to do is just take a look at Job and just look at his troubles, his trials. I mean, but in the midst of everything, he said, though he slay me, I will trust him. Now, to me, that's got to be the epitome of faith in the midst of so much difficulty, right? Anybody can praise God when everything's going their way and everything's hunky-dory, you know, and their prayers are being answered. But try praising God when things are really going contrary to what we want. Well, that shows the greatest of faith. And what does it say about faith? It says, hey, without faith, it is impossible to please God, and that we are saved by grace through faith, lest any man should boast. And anything that's not of faith is sin. Now, I've asked this in the past, but why does God put such a premium on faith? Why is it so important?
Because it's so far beyond our understanding.
Yes. You know, that's it in a nutshell. I mean, just look out there at the ocean. Just look out there in the galaxies. Just look at that sun out there. It's almost a million miles wide. It's 900,000 miles wide. It loses 200,000 tons of mass every second. It shrinks about 5 feet a year. What kind of power is that to create such a massive, you know, ball of energy? And that's just a medium-sized star among an infinite number of stars. I mean, what kind of power is that? That's why it's so important to God, because God knows that His power blinds us. He is so powerful, we just grope in darkness. So that's why He puts such a premium on faith. It's like, hey, just believe me. Just believe me, and I'll save you. That's what honors Him, is if we're blinded because of His power. We are blinded. But if we can trust Him in the midst of our blindness, then that really glorifies Him. That's why, you know, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And we are only saved by faith. And then He says in this verse 9, "For when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my works." There was plenty of reason for these people to believe God. All right, and yet look how quickly they forgot. You know, and in verse 10, it says, "For 40 years I loathed that generation and said that they are people who err in their heart. They do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger that truly they shall not enter my rest." Now, just apply that spiritually. What is it exactly is that saying to Christians today? The writer of Hebrews actually quotes this very verse. Matter of fact, he says it in Hebrews chapter 3. He says this: "Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony to those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast to our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Now, Paul quotes, I believe it was Paul who wrote the book of Hebrews. He quotes this, and God just reiterates Himself saying this, that if it's saying this, if we get to the point where we harden our hearts and we just provoke God rather than obey God and rather than trusting God and believing God, God swore in His anger, you're not going to enter my rest. Now, what did that mean back then?
They
were not going to go into the promised land. And God swore in His anger, man, okay, you're all going to die out here, man. You're going to mark time out there in the wilderness till you all die off, you know, 20 years old and up. You're all going to die out here. Except who?
Caleb and Joshua.
Why? Because they believe God. Now, same thing I really believe applies to us today. I really believe it with all my heart. And even though people would take issue with me, simply because we belong to a church or we give God head acknowledgement, you could have gone through that entire camp of probably 3 million people back then in the days of Moses, and you could have stuck a microphone in everybody's face and said, "Do you believe there's a God?" You would not have found one atheist, not one. Not one. "Oh, no, we just all evolved from snot. There is no God." No, you would not have found that. But that kind of faith could save nobody. Now, a lot of times, this is what happens today. People just feel like, "Well, I believe in Jesus Christ," but that means nothing. The thing is, are we obeying Him? Because when we obey Him, it means that we are trusting Him and we believe in Him. And what did it say in Matthew chapter 7, on the Sermon on the Mount? This is what Jesus Christ said: "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." And then He gives this admonition to beware of false prophets, you know, who tell you something different. that, all paths lead toward heaven. We're all going to God. We're all going to go to heaven. All, no, these are false prophets. And then he goes on to say this in this Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Now, the entering into heaven, this is his rest. But it had its, you know, symbolism in the promised land. And then he says this, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Now, when it says prophesy in your name, what does that mean?
Teaching.
It's preaching. And they can say, well, Lord, Lord, didn't we preach in your name? And how many preachers are out there today in the pulpit? They're preaching something contrary to what God has said. And he says this, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Right? So, when we're talking about entering into God's rest, it has an application to us today that if we don't obey God, then it means that, you know what, we're not going to enter into this rest. We're not going to enter into the promised land. Yeah.
So, John, when they were casting out demons in his name, they were doing it more for show or something? They weren't really having faith? Or
No. Put it this way. Who tried to cast out demons in Jesus' name?
Apostles.
Well, maybe I'm not asking this right. What? Huh? What's that? I'll give you an example here. Yeah. In Acts 19, it says this. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that the handkerchiefs of the aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to all both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Now listen to this. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they could count them up, the price of them, and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So a person can name Jesus Christ's name, they can say they believe in Jesus Christ, but if they're not obeying him, if they're not committed to them, then it's not going to get them over. You see, that's what it says about, you know, when Jesus Christ said that, there's going to be a lot of people who are claiming to do all kinds of things in Jesus' name, but their lives are characterized by what? Disobedience to him. Lawlessness, right? And he says that, verse 11, therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter my rest. And that's a dark warning. I know that people just don't like to hear that and they don't believe it, but I'm telling you what, I am so convinced that you could take that to the bank. You know, that God means what he says and says what he means. And anybody who is going to take his words and twist them and pervert them or deny them or torture them to simply say, well, it doesn't really matter how you live, we're all going to heaven, just believe in Jesus Christ. Well, that's a complete distortion. That's preaching something that's totally contrary to what God is saying. Anybody have anything to add, Sharon? What did you say?
No.
Okay. Psalm 96, it says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Now, when it says sing to the Lord a new song, in other words, this is from day to day. And I really believe that I think it's so important that we come before God every day in prayer and we praise him and we thank him for all of his blessings. Even if we're going through some very, very, very difficult times, there's always something to thank God about. There really is. I mean, I'll tell you what. I don't care what kind of problems we're going through in this country. Just the fact that we live in this country puts us head and shoulders above so many people throughout the world. I could guarantee you, perhaps 99% of the people in the world would like to, you know, trade places with us. You know what I mean? There's a lot to be grateful for and a lot to be thankful for. So it says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. In other words, You know, this applies to everybody. To give God honor, the glory, the praise, and yet we've got so many people running around just trying to rob God of His creative genius and His power and His honor and His glory, and just you know, say we just all came out of the zoo. I mean, that's just a total insult to God. It really is. And it just irritates the heck out of me. And in verse 2 it says, "Sing to the Lord, bless His name, proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day." Now, this is something that I think that it's really for our benefit. Every day, get in the habit of just doing what? Just thanking God and praising God for all of His love, His care, provisions, His blessings, His protection. You know, this is a daily thing. Because I really believe that if we don't do this on a daily basis, then we are in danger of just becoming ungrateful pigs like so many other people in this world. And in verse 3, it says, "Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples." Now, this is something, it's an admonition. It says, "Tell of His glory among the nations, and His wonderful deeds among all the people." In other words, I really believe that if we really have a proper relationship with God, that we're going to share our faith. But I really believe that even people who profess to believe in Christ, if they don't share their faith, what's their main reason for not sharing their faith?
Because they're embarrassed, being ridiculed.
Yeah, they're basically ashamed of them. And Jesus Christ said this, "Look, if you are ashamed of me and this adulterous generation, I'm going to be ashamed of you before my Father and His angels." Granted, and especially in the world we live in the day and age we live in, people are very hostile to God and the things of God. They are. But it's telling us to, you know, tell of His glory among the nations and His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. And I've mentioned this before. Jesus Christ said, nobody takes a lighted lamp, puts it under a bed. Nobody takes a lighted lamp and puts it in a cellar. And nobody takes a lighted lamp and puts it under a basket. Now, He said, let your light shine in such a way that men will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You know, that's where we need to have our light shining. But if we put it on our bed, what does the bed symbolize?
Laziness.
Slothfulness, ease, sensuality. That can greatly distinguish our light, right? And then if you put a lighted lamp under a peck measure, the peck measure represents what?
Finances.
Money, material things, commerce. This type of thing can greatly diminish our light or put it out. But it says nobody takes a lighted lamp, puts it down in the cellar. What does the cellar symbolize?
Is that where you're ashamed?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes, that's it. Nobody, you don't want anybody to see your light because you're ashamed of the light. Well, here it's saying basically to tell the glory among the nations and His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. Verse 4 in Psalm 96, it says, "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. And strength and beauty are in His sanctuary." Now, just backing up that verse 4. "For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols." Now, I mentioned this. When people get into idol worship, what are they really worshiping? They're sacrificing to demons, right? But the Lord made the heavens. And now, here's the thing. When the pre-incarnate Christ, when the angel of the Lord went through the entire land of Egypt that night of the Passover, He destroyed, well, He slew the firstborn of every household that did not have the blood over the doorposts and the door jams of their house. Now, if He put blood on the very top of the door and you put it on the two sides of the door, and that blood on the top of the door, that's going to drip down, and you've got a perfect cross where they put that the blood. And that's what God was looking for, was the blood. But interesting thing, God said, I'm going to go through this whole land of Egypt and I'm going to judge the Egyptians. But He also said, I'm going to judge all their gods. I tell you right now, God really judged all the gods that they had in their pantheon of gods. They have a god, the Egyptians had a god, the sky god. How did God judge that god?
Made hail come.
Hail mixed with fire. How did God judge their sun god?
Darkness.
That brought darkness for 3 days. They worshipped the Nile. How did God judge that god?
Blood.
Turned to blood. They worshipped animals, right? How did He judge them? all their gods, a lot of their gods were hybrids, half man, half woman, half reptile, half insect. He judged their cattle. He judged them with the locusts. He judged them with gnats and with frogs. They had a god named Heget who had the body of a woman and the head of a frog. So he judged them. Their gods there. I mean, and I'm telling you what, this is what's going to happen when God, when Christ returns. He's going to judge all these gods that we have put in his place, and he's going to judge the powers of darkness, right? So, when it's saying, and there's verse 4 and 5, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. Just put demons. But the Lord made the heavens. In other words, this is the big difference between everything we put before God. And, you know, look at the devil. He can't create anything. He can't create one taste bud. You know what I mean? It's God who created everything. The only thing he can do is to get us to misuse what God has given us for our blessing. That's the only thing he can do. He can't create anything. And in verse 6, it says, splendor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. When it talks about splendor and majesty are before him, you can rest assured that that's really going to, you know, climax when he returns, when the heavens open up and every eye is going to see him. They're going to see him coming in great power and great glory and splendor and majesty. And you're going to see him coming in strength and beauty. And when it says his strength and beauty are in his sanctuary, it's referring to his holiness. And in verse 7, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Now, what does it mean to ascribe?
Speak of giving glory.
Yeah, it means to credit or attribute or to assign or give. In other words, this is why I'm saying that. I get so irritated with people who, you know, buy into this bill of goods out of hell in regards to we all just evolved from the zoo. Because when we do that, we're not ascribing glory to God, are we? We just are not. And I think the people who even irritate me more than these hardcore atheists are the people who simply say, well, you know, we just all evolved over billions of years of this ridiculous evolution, but God was in control of it. That's baloney. That's not ascribing to God glory or honor. It says, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. In other words, you're not only going to ascribe glory and honor to him, but also bringing an offering suggests that, what, we're getting ourselves right with him. We're bringing a sin offering and repenting before him, getting right with him, and then bringing a peace offering, having peace with him, and bringing a whole offering, which means a dedication to him. And in verse 9, it says, worship the Lord in holy attire, tremble before him all the earth. Now, this is, I think, pretty self-explanatory when it says, worship the Lord in holy attire. I think this is the only way that we can give God proper worship. You know, we can't really worship God if we're living in sin. He doesn't accept that, right? And when it says, tremble before him, all the earth, well, what does that mean? Well, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And what does fear of the Lord translate into? What is it distilled down to? Yeah, in other words, when we fear God, we recognize that we have to be accountable to God. Therefore, we live our lives accordingly. So when it says here, tremble before him, just put fear before him. In other words, our fear is translated into obeying him. And in verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Again, this is something I really believe, that we have a moral obligation before God to what? Proclaim his name among the unsaved. The Lord reigns, right? He's just not one God, the whole pantheon of God. No, he's the God of gods, King of kings, Lord of lords. And it says, indeed, the world is firmly established and it will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Now, the Lord is the one who established the earth. I mean, it just didn't, fly into being out of an explosion. No, he's the one that firmly established it. But he does say this, he will judge the peoples with equity. What does that mean? What does equity mean?
Equally.
With impartiality. And that could be a very comforting thing, but it also can be a very sobering thing. Because, for example, what does it say in Romans chapter 2? It says this, But because of the stubbornness of your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by persevering and doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. Now listen to this. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Now, we look over here and we read about he will judge the peoples with equity. I'm going to tell you what, man. That could be a very comforting thing, but it all, like I said, it's a very sobering thing. He's going to render to every man according to his deeds. And there's going to be tribulation and distress for everyone. I don't care if you're male or female, black or white, red or yellow. Doesn't matter. There's going to be no partiality. He's going to judge with equity. And I think that should be a sobering reality to everybody. To recognize, you know what, we're going to have to account to God. And, you know, he's not going to be flim-flam with all this other stuff, this political correctness that we like to pull out of the hat.
Yeah, you won't be able to pull the wool over.
No, right? No, no, I'm telling you.
It's your way out of something.
No.
Like,
yeah.
That's what it is.
Right. Yeah. And then he says this in verse 11, let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that it contains. Let the field exult and all that it contains. Let all the streets of the forest will sing with joy before the Lord, for he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Now look at that. Look at the conclusion of this Psalm 96. This says a lot because, you know, it's talking about him returning. This world is in for a world of hurt. It really is before his return. I mean, this world is going to be absolutely, totally devastated in every way through war and natural disasters and one calamity after another, after another, after another. But you look at this, where it says, let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all that contains, and let the field exult and all that is in it, and let all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. Now this world is going to be demolished at his coming. But when he does come, and he, you know, exterminates his sinners from this world, and then he's going to remake this world, because it says, before the Lord, for he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness of the peoples in his faithfulness. Well, what's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns in great power and great glory? This is what it says in Isaiah. It was written like 750 years before the birth of Christ. It says this, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked, and righteousness will be a belt about his loins, and faithfulness a belt about his waist. Now listen to this. When he returns, this is what's going to happen. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on a viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. That's what this psalm is referring to. But when Christ does come, I mean, he's going to smite this world with the rod of his anger. All right? When he comes back in great power, great glory, we're told in Revelation 19, he comes back on a white horse, a sword comes out of his mouth. and he's going to slay the armies of Armageddon, and also, you know, the people of the earth that are at war with him. Also, you know, it says the same thing in Isaiah 65 when it talks about his coming. It says this: "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem, be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed." Everything's going to be revert back to where people live for centuries under Christ ruling and reigning. "And they will build houses and inhabit them, and they will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit, and they will not plant and another eat, for as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. And the chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. And it also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, and the dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all of my holy mountain, says the Lord." Now, when it talks about his holy mountain, it mentions this twice in Isaiah chapter 11 and in Isaiah 65. What does it mean when it says, "in all of my holy mountain"? There's several places in the Bible that God uses mountains symbolically to point to what?
Nations.
What?
Nations.
Nations or kingdoms. Kingdoms. So when it says here, "they will do no harm on all my holy mountain," just say holy kingdom. Because the whole world is going to be filled with the knowledge of God. And as a matter of fact, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel interpreted, he had that dream of the huge stature of man that had the head of gold and the arms and the silver, the arms and the chest of silver and the loins of bronze and the legs of iron and the legs of feet and the feet of iron and clay. What happened to that huge stature that represents all the kingdoms of the world? What happened to it?
Crumbled.
What?
Crumbled.
It says that there was a rock that was cut out of the side of a mountain with supernatural hands or by supernatural means. Now that mountain that this rock was cut out from was what? Is what? God's kingdom. And the rock is what?
Jesus
Christ. And it hits the feet of this huge stature of man. This huge stature of man represents all the governments of the world throughout history.
Right.
They're all going to crumble. But then when this huge stature crumbles completely and then the wind blows it away like chaff, what happens to that rock that hits the feet of this huge stature of man?
It becomes a mountain.
It becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. So when we're talking about mountains symbolizing kingdoms, then you see that when it talks about in Isaiah 65 and also Isaiah chapter 11, when it says they will do no harm in my holy mountain, it means, you know, the whole world is going to be filled with the knowledge of God, and it's going to be his kingdom. You know, the whole world is going to be filled with people where what? It's going to revert back to where it was like at the beginning. The lion's going to eat straw like an ox. You're going to see little children playing with bears and riding them. And, you know, I mean, it's just going to be amazing that not even a serpents or vipers are going to do anyone any harm. I mean, it is amazing what the world we live in. I was just jogging yesterday, and darn near ran into a huge rattlesnake on his trail. And you think, man, then I got to warn some other joggers about it. Well, that's the world we live in. But when Christ is ruling and reigning, people won't have any fear of these type of things. Because why? The whole world is going to be filled with the knowledge of God. And it's just going to be a glorious place to live. And there's going to be peace, there's going to be tranquility, there's not going to be rioting and protesting and racism. You're just not going to see all this stuff that we got to deal with every day. You know what I mean? Anybody have any more to add here?